we're going over some different points of theology and seeing how that relates to counseling. And it should be obvious, but just admittedly, it is it's really a 30,000 foot flyover, because any one of these different points of theology could be preached or taught on for a very long time. And we'll, as we go through this class, we'll circle back around and hit on them, hit on the different points of theology. And you'll probably be able to pick that out when we do that. So I'm going to try and give us a quick review and then step on the gas and make some progress. I have tons of scripture references. I'll name some of them. I'll read a few of them. But if you want references, let me know. Raise your hand and I'll try and give them to you. Or just let me know that you want a reference to something and I'll tell you what page it's on. We can look at it later, whatever works for you. So let's do a quick review. We were looking at why systematic theology is foundational to counseling last time. We're in that tonight too. We'll be building our theology some more, and we'll be doing it in flyover fashion as we move through these other examples. But last time we looked at theology proper, the doctrine of God. We looked at epistemology. That's the doctrine of knowledge. How do we know that what we know is correct, is right? Then we looked at anthropology, right? That's the doctrine of man. And there are, we saw there are two ways decisions and actions can manifest. And it kind of goes like this, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Didn't say that last time, but we said it in so many words, I guess you could say. And so what's the big takeaway from last time? The big takeaway is that we can't live by feelings and emotions. We have to live by biblical principles and commands. That's the big takeaway from last time. And that's still kind of the takeaway from this time. I'm just giving you examples of that. So you can't emote your way through life. You have to think your way through life. You have to think biblically through life. And so tonight we'll start in on ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. We'll look at ever so briefly what it is and what it does and how does this relate to our class. And so here's the brief description of what it is. The church is the worldwide body of Christ, okay, of which Jesus is the head, not the Pope, not the pastor or whomever else. Christ is the head of the church. Again, if you want scripture references, I'll give them to you, but I'm not going to read them all just because of time. Okay, so what's supposed to happen at the church? What's supposed to happen? This is the body of Christ, where corporately speaking, it's the place of worship and sanctification, wherein we give all the glory to God. All right, so the church is where the Lord's sheep are fed by his under-shepherds, which he has placed over them. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14:40 says the church is where believers are taught how to live their lives and worship God in a biblical, orderly fashion. That happens at church. That's what church does. The church is a unique place where believers can fellowship and identify with the visible body of Christ. And we do that through participating in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, for example. Something else happens in the church. In the church, believers can exhort and should and are commanded to exhort one another to stay faithful to Christ by living holy lives and learning sound doctrine. Okay? And so far, most of this is exactly what happens in counseling. We don't do baptisms and Lord's Supper in counseling, but other than that, Titus 1, verse 3 and verse 9 says the church is a valuable tool the Holy Spirit uses to convict people of their sins. We would get that especially through the preaching of God's word and then just through one-on-one conversation, life-on-life ministry. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And this is huge in the relation to biblical counseling. The church plays the role of disciplinarian, and that would be in cases of unrepentant, willful sin, right, in the lives of believers and counselors. And that discipline, the end goal of that is to win people to the Lord, right, and to bring about reconciliation between them and the Lord and them and others. And that role of discipline that the church plays in believers' lives is what gives counseling teeth, right? You have a counselor that's not listening, not following instructions, being willfully rebellious. You go through the steps of discipline, and the church would discipline them out, hoping that that shame and that rejection from the body the Lord would use that to bring them back around to repentance, back in. That's the end goal of discipline. So biblical counseling is not just an office with a biblical counselor. That's not what it is. In the church, when the pastor preaches, he is biblically counseling the congregation. So every Sunday that Bud preaches, he is counseling all of us. That's counseling in public. And what I do mostly is counseling in private, but same thing happens. Repentance is preached, right? We hear that. The resurrection is preached. The gospel is preached. And Jay Adams says this. This is how important that counseling is. Set up counseling for every new convert who comes into your congregation. Every convert should be encouraged to obey Jesus Christ immediately. And we hear that in preaching. And that should happen one-on-one in private, or one-on-two, or the family. So the church and counseling are after the same thing, and that is worshiping God, helping believers grow in Christ-likeness, and confronting sin. That's why the church is central, and biblical counseling is central to the church. When I say biblical counseling, again, reminder, that's just discipleship. This is what should be happening. Okay, we're going to move on. Hamartiology, doctrine of sin. And we'll see this in four aspects. Aspects are this. Sin has a hereditary aspect. Sin has a habitual aspect. Sin has a personal aspect. And sin has a corrupting aspect. And these are large topics. We're just kind of condensing them and going through them quickly. Okay, sin has a hereditary aspect. I will read this to you, Romans 5. You can either turn there or just listen to me read it to you. Promise I'm reading out of the Bible. Speaking to the hereditary aspect of sin, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, we know that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. All men are regarded as sinners. Your and my sin goes back to Adam. Everyone's sin goes back to Adam. Sin is hereditary. We're born sinners. We're not born sinless. You always hear about the innocent babies, right? That are born, how innocent these little children are. And my professor said, no, those are vipers, little vipers in diapers is what those are. Amen. So we're born that way. We're born with a sin nature. We just get better at expressing that as we grow up. Okay. The habitual aspect of sin. I'll read this too. 2 Peter 2. Peter's giving some character traits of these unbelievers who are false teachers. The key here is unbelievers. The habitual aspect. But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, There's where we get habitual. It's their instinct to do something. To do what? To be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Reviling where they have no knowledge will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. This is what their instinct is, to do wrong. Even though they suffer, they're going to keep doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, to overindulge. It's out in the open. It's not even concealed at nighttime. They are stains, blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. In other words, they try to cover up their sin on the outside. This is their way of life. This is their habit. They are enslaved to sin. And I will read another reference to you, talking about how men are enslaved to sin. And this is I'll get into why this is really, really important as it deals with counseling. Romans 1:18, you're familiar with this. God through Paul starts laying out the case against mankind. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, why are men ungodly and unrighteous? Because these are the people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's that they don't like the truth. That's why they're suppressing it. You have to know what something is in order to suppress it. That's a natural, habitual aspect of sin. That's being enslaved to your sin. And even a little more clear, Romans 8. Paul's talking about how people are naturally enslaved to sin. For those who are according to the flesh, unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And by the way, even believers at times can do this, because we are still encased in this unredeemed flesh. Back in verse 5 says, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, because the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why is that? He explains it. Because it does not subject itself to the law of God. So it's unwilling. Why is it unwilling? Because it is not even able to do so. It's unable. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever is enslaved to sin. They are unwilling and unable to break free of sin. That's why you need a alien righteousness, right? You need Christ's righteousness. That's why you need a supernatural working of the Lord in the heart. This is why unbelievers can't stop sinning. And if you just think about some implications here, 24/7, unbelievers never stop sinning, whether in word, deed, or thought, or all three of them. They never stop sinning. And this is a key thought. Why are they doing that? It's not that they're a sinner because of what they do, according to the text. They do what they do because they're sinners in the first place. That's important. Because if I just think what you're doing makes you a sinner, I'm going to try and stop everything you're doing that's sinful. I'm going to miss the point. Got to go for the heart. The corrupt heart is why you're doing what you're doing. We don't want to get the horse and the cart backwards there. We don't want to reverse that. And you won't be able to counsel people correctly. Okay, sin has a personal aspect. Here's a big one. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. I grew up being taught a lot of wrong things about the Bible. And one of them was that there's a generational curse. Our family has a generational curse. That's why certain men get in trouble and act the way they do. Sin has a personal aspect. Ezekiel 18, talking about how God deals justly with individuals. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Why are you saying this? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. why are you saying that the fathers are eating the grapes, but the children's teeth are the ones that are having the problems? In other words, why are you blaming the fathers for the state of difficulty in Israel? Implied, should be you, blaming yourself. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Don't you dare do that. You're not going to do that. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins dies. Go to verse 20, where he clarifies this. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Everybody is personally responsible for their own sin. You're not sinning due to a generational curse. While that is a convenient excuse, that is not biblical. There are no generational curses. Now, one generation's sin and the way that they think and act can flow into the next one, can influence the next one, but that's not a generational curse. That's just monkey see, monkey do. It's both sinful, but it's not a curse from God. It's not a supernatural curse that makes you sin. That excuse is totally invalid. You sin because that's what you want. It's personal. Yes?
On this topic specifically, because I was just wondering, having read it, how does this work with something like what happened to David's house as punishment for his adultery with Bathsheba?
Sure.
Like how the sword never left his house.
Yeah, sin has consequences. You can be forgiven, but there's still consequences, right? Say I murder somebody, and I truly repent. Will God forgive me if I do that? Yeah. Am I still going to jail? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is my wife going to suffer because I'm in jail? Yeah. Well, maybe not you, but typically the wife will suffer. Party time. Glad you came tonight.
Okay. To be a little more direct with the question, not that Brian didn't do the job with the question, but I mean, there were obvious consequences to other generations due to his sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we do, you know, even God instructed the Israelites, you know, I'm going to curse you throughout generations. You know,
yeah.
The Israelites were in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And he punished multiple generations in order to cleanse his people.
Because that whole generation, with the exception of two spies, had sinned multiple times in many different ways.
Yeah, they weren't innocent.
No. Just read 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see everything that they did wrong. In some reform, anyways. But I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, so due to every individual sin within that generation, it just wasn't the sin of a few, it was the sin of them.
Yeah, I mean, they were so bad, there was times where God would strike tens of thousands of them dead because of their immorality. Yeah, it was pretty bad. Okay, so no generational curses. It's very helpful to know that. Because that will be used as an excuse. You'll hear something like that. I guarantee you will.
Well, I'm sure secular counseling, the first thing is, what was your childhood like?
Yes. Because that is, in their view, determinative of your adulthood. And it is not. It's influential, but it's not determinative. Yeah. Okay. Sin has a corrupting aspect. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. All right, so Paul is talking about the characteristics of the ungodly that we want to avoid. I'll read 17 through 19. I might make commentary as I read it, but let's start in 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Okay, don't walk like you used to walk, or like you're seeing these unbelievers walk. Now, how are they walking? All right? They're walking in the futility of their mind. And that word for futility there is nothingness or void, is what that means. Verse 18, Why is that the case? Being darkened in their understanding. And that darkened there is a perfect present participle. So it's something that happened in the past, has continuing results. And they are the subject, the receiver of a darkened mind. So the question now becomes, why is their mind darkened? How has it become darkened? And they're darkened in their understanding. Verse 18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Here again, we see unwilling and unable. And they, in other words, it's their fault. They, not God, they are the ones responsible. Having become callous, have given themselves, it's themselves, pronouns here, over to sensuality. Why did they do that? For the practice of every kind of impurity with, here's the root of the problem, greediness. Greediness, the root of all immorality, the greed of all impurity and sensuality and all this kind of stuff is greediness that leads to a darkened mind, a darkened understanding in verse 18. So we just worked backwards. That's what the scripture did. We worked backwards through that. This is the noetic effect of sin. And the first time I heard it, I thought, what does Noah have to do with this? It's not talking about him. Noetic is N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effect of sin on people. So sin corrupts our ability to know anything. We just saw that. Sin's corrupting their ability to know anything. They have a void, empty, darkened mind. Your mind has been corrupted to the highest degree by sin. And the result of our sin is that our minds and our will, our thinking, is corrupt from birth. And therefore, our ability to know anything, especially Scripture, and especially the God of Scripture, is corrupted. So without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, no one would ever understand God or salvation. We see that. You can't understand God or salvation if you have a darkened understanding because of your greed. You never get to the right answer that way. You just get to what you're being greedy about, what you want. It isn't the Lord. So our sin nature has made us blind, deaf, dumb, and unable and unwilling to be saved. And so only God can overcome our corrupt nature. And so we need him to save us from his wrath and the enslaving aspects of sin. Now, this is a huge reason why, to the best of our ability, okay, with a lot of prayer and scripture reading and observation of the people in front of us, we must seek to determine if the people we're talking to are actually saved. Because if they're not, there's really no amount of counseling that's going to change them. You can't overcome a darkened mind. You can't overcome sin nature. You couldn't overcome your sin nature. What makes you think you can overcome someone else's sin nature? That's something only the Lord can do. That is huge. I'll get into more of this later. I'm just kind of touching on this.
What was that aspect? I'm sorry. Personal heredity?
Heredity, habitual, personal, and then corrupting. Okay. I'm going to crunch these two together, I think. Yep. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Christology, doctrine of Christ. And they really do, they really can go together. Let's put it that way. So, okay. Christ, the second Adam, the God-man, the Savior. Acts 4:12 says he is the only one. He's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. And you know all these. This is preaching to the choir here. He's our Redeemer. But there's a reason for this. He is King of the universe. He is our ascended Lord. He's our authority. He's the head of the church. And he's our model. And Christ was and is our sinless substitute. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death for your sin and mine. We know that. And we thank him for that. He rose again 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And then he ascended back to heaven 40 days after that. And when he did that, he sat down enthroned in glory and power at the Father's right hand. And then he remains there, I think, something that's even more amazing than the resurrection. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for his people 24 hours a day. Always interceding for his people. That'd be Romans 8, 33 and 34. The resurrection is important. It is needed. It proved a lot of things about the Lord and God's salvific plan. But I'm just saying that his intercession for us, his intercessory work for his people, just really strikes me, because that's not something that happened in a moment in time and that event is over. The effects of the event of the resurrection is not over. He's interceding ever since then till now, and he's going to keep going, interceding for his people. So here's the therefore to all that. Nothing is needed apart from his work, right? He's covered everything. There's no problem he can't solve in our life or the people that we're talking to. And nothing at all is hopeless if you have Christ. So what does that mean? Whether you're anxious or anger or depressed, Christ is your answer. And we'll explain that more as we go. I'm just touching on it now. Christ is the hope. He is the solution you need for all your problems. And so here's where some more implications come in that start getting a little rough for us to hear, because we've been indoctrinated for most of our lives. I'm going to start giving you some more implications here. Some implications to these truths in the world of counseling, which is talk therapy. That's what we do. That's discipleship, biblical counseling, talk therapy. And here they are. Psychologists, as agents of solutions, are unnecessary. Christ solves everything, right? He's the answer to every problem. Why do I need a psychologist? Right? He's our hope, not the psychologist. The word psychology means soul study. Soul study. Psyche, soul, and knowledge of the study of, or the doctrine of the soul. Notice what I just said, the doctrine of the soul, or soul treatment. And because that's true, because that's what psychology means, when you're going to see somebody, they are trying to treat your soul. This is not a pastor or biblical counselor or an elder. This is just some guy or lady that's gone to school that gets a degree that says, hey, I can tell you how to live. We went over this before. That's one unbeliever telling another unbeliever how to live, right? That's the wrong. That's included there. Do you know that most psychologists, or that psychologist, period, are the most unqualified people in the world to do this? In other words, to treat the soul. Again, that's one wicked person telling another one how to live. That's the blind leading the blind. That's what we don't need. Christ created us, right? Therefore, he knows how we work, right? Right? This is the blueprint of how we work. He saves souls. He sanctifies souls. Correct? We got an amen on that? Therefore, he's the one that provides the only true answers to our most pressing questions. Not somebody that went to a secular university that's going to tell me what Freud says, how I should live. Okay? And so Christ, through his word, through his spirit, and through believers trained to help, which is what we're learning, provide the hope we all need. You don't need a psychologist. You need Christ and his word, and you need a theologian. You don't need a psychologist. You need a theologian. You need someone who knows God's word. And I say that for many reasons, but for right now, I want you to understand that the weight and the effect of biblical theology and counseling is far and away, eternally more effective than the world's psychology Because in biblical counseling or discipleship, there is real hope. That is Christ. That is not in psychology. That's not the hope. The hope is that you make me feel better. I don't like feeling this way. Well, you know what? When you go to biblical counseling, sometimes you feel worse, especially if you're in sin. But my goal isn't to make you feel better. My goal is to help you be more holy. Right? And we say, yeah, but sometimes, yeah, but I don't like the way that feels. I didn't either at one point. And sometimes I still don't. But I have to repent. Okay. Pneumatology. And we're going over this in the men's group. I'm not going to, so I won't beat this to death too much. I'm going to go over this pretty quickly. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force or an energy or some kind of influence that knocks people over or makes them act foolishly or bark like a dog. Holy Spirit doesn't reside in Benny Hinn's jacket and he dispenses them whenever he wants to. That's not the way that works. I'm sure you all know that. Okay. That's not the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit is necessary for the counselor to do his or her job. We need the Holy Spirit. We're not the agents of change. The Lord is. The Holy Spirit is critical to a believer's function. Why is that? Because he's the comforter, the counselor, and the advocate of the church. He works on their behalf and bears witness in their hearts that they belong to God, for one. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifying power who works within God's people. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a distinguishing characteristic between a believer and an unbeliever. Unbelievers always have the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not. More on the Holy Spirit. He provides the intimate connection between God and his children. He brings joy to believers. I'm going to connect this to counseling. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of Scripture to teach believers and help them develop in wisdom. He gives hope to believers. He helps believers live a godly life. He helps them in their weaknesses. He guides Christians, and he doesn't guide them like in apostolic times with sign gifts or with visions. And he doesn't guide them in conjunction with psychology, which is Christian counseling. Those two don't synergize, okay? It's not the way it works. It's not through extra-biblical means, like it's not like Obi-Wan Kenobi whispering in Luke Skywalker's ear to use the Force. And there's no Death Star to blow up. I mean, that's just not the way it works. It's not trust your feelings, right? Jeremiah 17:9, your heart's wicked, right? We don't trust that. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He guides through his word. Through his word. And there are a multitude of principles and practices which the Holy Spirit can use to inform the heart if we take the time to read and understand the Bible accurately. Okay? And we don't just open it and point to a page and say, well, that's where the Lord wants me to read and I'm going to grow. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit is also a convictor of sin in men's lives. That happens with believers and unbelievers. Just some ignore it a lot more than others. He convicts men of their sin by applying the truth of Scripture to people's hearts, and that exposes the wickedness in their heart and the need for repentance and righteousness. And here's the therefore you're waiting for, I think. Therefore, how does this connect to counseling? In the counseling process, it's critical that the counselor first attempt to ascertain, here we go, to the best of his or her ability, whether or not the person or people in front of you are believers. If they're not, you can't counsel them. You can't counsel or disciple an unbeliever because they won't submit to the authority of Scripture. It is just as useless as going to a graveyard and talking to somebody buried in a plot. They're dead. They're dead in their sin. You can't counsel that. On the other hand, the believer is going to be convicted by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they may wrestle They may fight. A lot of times they do. They may turn slowly. They may turn quickly. But at the end of the day, they're going to submit to God's word because they are believers and the Holy Spirit is in them. And we're using the word to help convict. So a correct pneumatology helps us to counsel those who are willing to listen, right? And then we evangelize those who aren't. And don't think that this doesn't come up in counseling. There's been plenty of times, more times than I would like, that someone has said, well, God told me. And it'll be the opposite of what I just told them. And I'm telling them out of the Bible. What do you do with that? Please give me chapter and verse. Right? Because this is, remember, from weeks back, this is the authority, not your experience. Okay, I got time for a short one. And I'm not gonna go too far into this one. So we just don't have time. Eschatology, doctrine of end times. You think, well, how does this connect to the counseling? It can. It certainly can, and I've used it before. I'll give you a quick example towards the end of this. Okay, so doctrine of end times starting after the resurrection, okay, after Christ's resurrection. This is, I'm going to give you a quick rundown of them. I'll give you the scripture references. This is the order of events that we can glean from a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of scripture. Okay? In other words, I need to know the history. I read it literally. And I need to understand the grammar. And here we go. Doctrine of end times. Here's the timeline. We've been over it before. You have the church age. You can see that spoken about in many places of the Bible, but Revelation 1 through 3, that's post-resurrection. You have the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You have the tribulation period in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And that's split up into two parts. That is the tribulation period, first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation after that, where things are ramped up even more. Then you have Christ's return, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 19. Then you have the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, where 1,000 years is mentioned, I think, was it 5 or 6 times in just as many verses? Then you have the white throne judgment, Revelation 20 as well, verses 11 through 15. Then you have the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21 through 22, and eternity future where you have the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22 as well. So when we're studying eschatology, this isn't a study, this is just me giving you a quick timeline, but when we study eschatology, we quickly learn this. Here's what's really important about eschatology. Christ rules, and he has all authority, which, by the way, is the whole point of Revelation, Christ's sovereignty, his sovereignty. Therefore, because that's true, because we know the future, according to Scripture, what's going to happen, because Christ is in control of all of it, there is never a situation he can't change if he wills. Okay? So people are sitting in front of you, they've lost a loved one or a child. That is not out of God's control. Someone's sitting in front of you and they have cancer. That's not out of God's control. That is still within God's control. He can change it if he wills to do that. He can change the circumstances if he wills, or he can change, which is more likely, not always, but more likely, our view of the circumstances so that we view them biblically. Can't always hope on circumstances changing, but if I have the Holy Spirit and I have God's word, I can count on my view of them changing if I'm being responsible in that. Also, the rapture and his second coming gives us hope for the future. Hope for the future. And one day, thanks to our Lord, there will be total justice for the church and the individual. So what does that look like? Well, the person who according to us, or what looks like to us, who got away with, you know, X, Y, Z, whatever it is, will one day be held accountable. Maybe our justice system didn't catch them, but it doesn't mean they're not going to be caught. They will be held accountable. There will be judgment for all sin and all sinners. And so we would, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we would comfort one another with these things. God is in control. He can change what he wants and the way he wants at the time he wants. And there is not one single sin that will not be punished. Not one. They're either punished in Christ, or you're going to pay the price for them. Either one of them. And that can be very, very encouraging for someone who is really struggling with, what do I do with this thing that's happened in my life? What do I do with this? I feel so out of control. Well, you are, but you're never meant to be in control. The Lord's the one that's in control. Does that make sense? I think I have time to finish the next one. Bibliology. Turn to 2 Timothy with me. I'll read a little bit there. Oops. I can't spend too much time here. The doctrine of the study of the Bible. The Bible's inspired, we know that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Inspired, theopneustos, means God breathed. It's the idea of something that is inspired by God himself. Paul says that scripture is literally breathed out by God here. And he's also saying that all scripture is inspired by God, all, the working word there, all the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's not saying that the human agents of scripture are inspired. He's saying all scripture itself is inspired. Scripture is called the oracles of God. It's not called the oracles of man. It's oracles of God, and it can't be altered. So here's some implications. And this is important. God is so identified with his word that when scripture speaks, God speaks. When you are using God's word to counsel God's people, this is God speaking through the agent. That's where the authority in counseling comes from, by the way. God's word. That's why a psychologist has none. Scripture is literally breathed out from God, and God is the ultimate authority over us. Therefore, his word has authority over our lives. Not me. But scripture does. And then Paul says that God's word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And since that's true, don't you think it would be wise to listen to its counsel? Right? This is how we become wise, listening to God's counsel. And since God's not a liar, he's never wrong, and he's always just in his judgments, his word will carry the same attributes, so have confidence when you are counseling somebody with God's word. It is not wrong. You just say what it already says, and you're not wrong. Okay? So God's the author. His word's infallible. It's never wrong. So if we hear God told me, we saw this before in a counseling session, you will hear that. And when you're discipling somebody, the follow-up question is, what chapter and verse? If they can give you a chapter and verse, then what God told them isn't needed, and God doesn't do what's not needed. And if it's not in the Bible, it's false. Okay? God told me has no authority if not pulled from Scripture. Quick story. I was counseling with this one lady who was going to divorce her husband. It had been She'd been three decades with her husband. And she says, I'm going to get a divorce because God told me to get a divorce. So really? Because I think he told Malachi something different about divorce. So I asked, okay, has your husband ever committed adultery? No. Has your husband abandoned you at all? No. Well, he went in another room and he doesn't want to talk to me. Well, that's not abandoning. Has your husband died? No, he's still alive. Well, Scripture says you can't get a divorce. Oh, yeah, but I'm unhappy and God wouldn't want me unhappy. It's a question of authority there, right? There is no authority in what she's saying. This is important. Consistent failure to obey Scripture is failure to obey God, not us. So we don't take it personally. We pray for them. You're going to be not listened to an awful lot. And you might be thinking, well, then why do I want to do this? Because it's not about what I get back from the person. It's about pleasing the Lord and helping somebody else. Okay? And consistent failure to obey Scripture is indicative of an unbeliever. That would be John 14:15 or 1 John 4:6. Consistently obeying Scripture but resenting it in the heart is also indicative of an unbeliever, 1 John 5:3. Illustration, there was a little girl that was disobeying, running around. Her mom told her to sit down right now. And the little girl sits down. She says, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not an obedient heart. Not at all. That's the heart of an unbeliever. And that's why we have to know bibliology. Because that is where the authority comes from. You will be challenged on this when you're trying to disciple somebody. That's where we're going to end it tonight, unless there's questions. But I'm done.